In heaven, as we turn to your word right now, we've been singing so much of your word, the promises and the character that you have revealed in your word. Lord, I pray that you would tune our ears to hear your word and respond as your sheep. It would be a miracle because that's not naturally what we would do. We would not find it interesting or valuable, but Lord, we know that it is of greater worth than even the bread that we would eat. And so, Lord, I pray you do that work in us, that we would respond as the sheep of the good shepherd who laid down his life for us to his voice. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you have a seat? We are be looking at a few proverbs, but today I want to begin by looking at a passage from Luke chapter 10. If you got your Bibles, you can turn there. But in Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 25 through 37, Jesus is asked what the greatest commandment of God is. Let's just read this here. It says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now remember, we're going to read later on. It's good to keep in mind that this man was counting himself righteous. He's counting himself as somebody who had earned his place in the kingdom of God, okay? We'll read that later. But teacher says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And secondly, and to love your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly," Jesus said to the lawyer. "Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, that means make himself right in the eyes of God, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance... a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, and when he had come to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three," says Jesus, "do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He, the lawyer, said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Now, we have been going through the book of Proverbs, and we're reading the book of Proverbs through the lens of the gospel as the Bible tells us to, with Christ being the wisdom of God. And we've seen in the book of Proverbs, and really as we can see, that your wisdom, what you think is wise and unwise, depends on what your greatest treasure is. If your greatest treasure is fame, then anything that threatens your fame will be completely unwise, a total unwise thing. If it even just threatens your fame, and if you're, and anything that gains you the possibility of more fame, no matter what it is, whether you have to bend your principles or whatever, if that would gain you more fame, you would see that is a very wise thing to do. What you believe is wise would be determined to be by what is your greatest treasure. And over and over and over on every single page of Scripture, we see that the greatest treasure, the greatest possible thing, would be to belong to God as his child. That the King of the universe, instead of being a stranger to you, instead of being somebody who you are estranged to or even an enemy of, that the King of the universe would be your Father eternally, forever. And Jesus is the wisdom of God because he gives us that. By his death and his resurrection, he gives us the thing that is most worthy to be treasured. And he also spares us from what would be the worst possible thing, which would be to get what we deserve, to enjoy the relationship with God that we deserve. In fact, Jesus took on our sin on the cross And then he took the relationship with God that we deserved, the relationship with God as an enemy, a condemned rebel. And he took that on the cross in full so that we could now enjoy the relationship with God that he deserves as a beloved child. And so everything in the book of Proverbs is going to be talking about, what is wisdom? If Christ is our wisdom, what is it? What is wise? How do we take joy in the greatest delight, which is to be the children of God? And we're looking here at how do we respond and how do we treat our neighbors? Who is our neighbor? And this is a very good question that this man asked. Of course, he's hoping he's going to earn a place in God's kingdom by his obedience to the law. And he's trying, hopefully you can see this, he's trying to limit what neighbor means, right? Because the smaller that definition is, the less he's got to do to earn his way into heaven. And so he's hoping that definition is really small. He's hoping that it's just a few people who've maybe been neighborly to him. Who knows what it is, because he's trying to earn his way into heaven. He hopes that looking at the law of God would justify him. If he compared his life to the law of God, he would be justified right in God's eyes. And this parable that Jesus shows us, though, it shows us what it would look like to keep the law of God with our whole heart. It shows that every one of us has broken the law of God, every single one of us. And that demonstrates our natural status as enemies. That means, that shows that we naturally are not born as God's children. We naturally are born as enemies of God. It demonstrates that. It exposes our need for a Savior, and it exposes Jesus as that Savior that we desperately need to be reconciled to God. It shows how Jesus loved us by becoming our Savior, by becoming our neighbor. He took on flesh, it says in John chapter 1. He took on flesh and he dwelt among us. He tented, or essentially, among us. He made his dwelling with us. And then while he was our neighbor, dwelling with us, he took our place on the cross. Not just while we were strangers or neighbors, but while we were enemies of God. And so if you think about this, and for this man, when Jesus gave this definition of neighbor, it would have been very frustrating for this man, because it would have, in his mind, made the law of God a bigger burden than he thought it was, harder to obey the law of God. And he would have not enjoyed the fact that this was God's definition of a neighbor. Is this what this definition of neighbor that Jesus gives for those who we are to love? It speaks of the people who haven't loved us, who haven't built into us. See, it's easier, although siblings fight a lot in other families, not in mine, but in my family, we've seen other families where siblings fight a lot. But it's one thing for you to expect to show love to somebody who has built into you, who has fed you and clothed you, who stuck up for you against a bully. It's easier to see that. Or it's easier for maybe a friend who's already been neighborly to you, who's already done these things for you. But what about the people that God has put us in proximity, close to? He put our lives side by side. For instance, the people who we may share an apartment block with, or the people we might share a street with, or a workplace with, or a bus with, or the people we might bike past while we are cycling. What about these people? How would it mean to be a neighbor to these people, to love these people? What about the people that we know but we don't really know? Now, the law of God mentions our love for those people too. It says, in order to be godly, because that's essentially what the law of God is a picture of God's character. In order to be godly, it would demand that we love those people too. And now that appears to make the law of God more of a burden, until you realize that the Son of God would become a human in human history to become our neighbor. And then you're hoping the law of God says that. Then you're hoping that the law of God means the neighbors, the people who are not yet your family. You're hoping that. If you're watching in human history and you're watching Jesus become a human, you're hoping that the law of God doesn't just demand that he loves his family. You're hoping it means he loves the stranger and even the enemy. And it is a good news that the law of God demands even this. Although it condemns us, doesn't it? Because we have not loved even the people closest to us. We've failed to love the people who God has put us beside. But what this also means, if Christ is our wisdom, and this is wisdom from the book of Proverbs, what this means is that all these people that God has placed in your lives, who you aren't close to yet and you may never be close to, but he's placed you in close proximity. Maybe you're in the same school. These people who are in the same school as you live in the same street, same office, same apartment building. What it means is that these are placed in your life for you to glorify God and to enjoy and celebrate the fact that you are now God's child. These are a way for you to delight in God's pleasure. And that's why wisdom is to love our neighbor. That's why we can rejoice that God has given this command, because by it, God saved us with Christ. And we can now also, by wisdom of loving our neighbor, enjoy being saved, even those whom we are not close to and may never be. And that's our first point, is that Jesus was our good neighbor. The second one is the second point that we can see from the book of Proverbs. If you we'll have these on the screen here, but the second point is this: pursue relationships that honor God, but avoid relationships that dishonor God. Pursue relationships that honor God, but avoid relationships that dishonor God. And I'm going to turn to Proverbs 16, verse 29. I don't know if it's up there. If it's not, we'll just put it up here. Proverbs 16, verse 29 says this: a man of violence entices his neighbor and leads him in a way that is not good. We'll go to Proverbs chapter 3 as well. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 29 says, do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. So first of all, these relationships, no matter how close, the people whose lives we intersect with, who may never be our friends just because they may never have time for it or it just would never happen, but no matter how close, these relationships should be not a source of harm, but a source of blessing to the other person. It should never be to a person's disadvantage to know you or live beside you or go to the same school as you. It shouldn't make them more likely to have trouble. You should be someone who they know as they can trust, whether they actually act on that trust or not. Wisdom would be to be the kind of person that they know that they can trust. It says the neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. As close or not close as you are, you should not give any reason to not trust you. The goal is not just to be known as trustworthy, but to actually be a blessing to the people that God has placed near you. Later in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 10, it says this: let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. This is what it would mean to be walking wisely in this world. Now, walking wisely, again, your wisdom is determined by your greatest treasure. And if your greatest treasure is money, then this may not be very wise for you. It may not be wise to seek other people's goods, your neighbor's good, even strangers' good rather than your own. But if your greatest treasure is the pleasure of God, that God is your Father and you love it, that Christ has reconciled you to him, this is wise. To be this kind of neighbor that pursues the good of your neighbor, your coworker, your classmate. Not everyone will you be able to have an effect on or an influence, but those whom you do, it must be a positive influence, not leading a person toward disobedience toward God, but actually toward honoring God. And I wonder if we think about this much. I confess that I don't think about this enough. Are the people in my life more likely to love and honor God because of me? Having a positive effect on someone rarely comes by accident, because sin comes natural to us. So God has put you where you are to be a blessing. What I loved about that parable as Jesus was talking about it, he's talking to Jewish people who believed in the one true God, who didn't believe in chance. And he says, by chance, this priest walks by this man on the road. What does that mean? He's saying God put him there on purpose. God directed his steps on purpose. He put him there for a reason. It would be to that man's blessing. And so we're told here, wisdom of God would be to pursue relationships with neighbors that honor God, caring for, lending a hand, helping, having a godly influence. These are relationships that honor God, and pursue these. Even with the people that you may never be close to, pursue that. Some relationships do not honor God, even if we want them to. Our text, as we read in 16:29, it tells us relationships that are not godly for us to be in. Proverbs 12, verse 5 continues, says, the thoughts of the righteous are just, the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. Proverbs 22 says, drive out a scoffer, and strife will go out, and quarreling and abuse will cease. So here's the thing, is we have the choice with which relationships we should pursue closeness. This isn't a matter of judging who's good enough to be with us, but a matter of desiring that all our relationships would be redemptive, God-pleasing ones. And so it is dishonoring to my wife to be close to seek advice, to pursue closeness with, to build friendships with men who want me to divorce her. That would be dishonoring to her. It wouldn't be a godly relationship for me to pursue closeness with. Now, although the wisdom of Jesus would call me to avoid these types of relationships, it would also still cause me to treat these men as neighbors with love, to pursue their blessing, even though I'm not pursuing a deep relationship with them. And Jesus was known as a friend of sinners. We know this. We sing this. It's a good thing, because that is what we were. Of tax collectors and prostitutes. And the teachers of the scriptures hated Jesus because he preached that they needed to be saved and that God was pleased to save them. But they hated to hear that they needed to be saved. But for some of the prostitutes and for some of the tax collectors, they knew they needed to be rescued from sin. It was hard to hide. And they loved him because he promised freedom from sin. He didn't waver on his purpose for his relationship with them, that they would be reconciled to God. And that would have made many people, many prostitutes and also many tax collectors, uninterested in being with him, because he said he essentially, relationship with him was to the pursuit of reconciliation to God. So Jesus loved and obeyed the word of God, which meant he would have driven out scoffers, as the word says here. He would have rebuked the wicked out of love for God and of love for them, and many of them would have responded by delighting in being reconciled to God, but others would have rejected a relationship. It would not have been with him. And you know these relationships too. There's people who are in your life that you'd welcome a closer relationship with, but you know that it would never happen unless it would be on their terms, and mean unless they change their mind about God. It would only be if you changed would you be able to have a closer relationship, if you condoned rebellion against God. And these people maybe share a street or an office or another area of your life, and these are still your neighbors who you love and offer help to, who you care for, and you seek their good, even though you cannot have a close relationship with. And so the wisdom of Christ, how is it that we delight in the relationship that Jesus has purchased for us with God? We pursue relationships that honor God, but avoid relationships that dishonor him, and continue to love and pursue the good of people, even if you never are close to them. The second one, and this one might come as a surprise, and that's this: value your neighbor's help, but don't take advantage of them. Value your neighbor's help, but don't take advantage of them. Proverbs 27, verse 10. I'm going to read that. Proverbs 27, verse 10. Do not forsake your friend or your father's friend, and do not go to your brother's house in the day of calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother who's far away. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother who's far away. And so here's what happens. See, one of the ways that we can honor the people whom God has placed in our lives is by appreciating the love that they offer, the help that they offer. Now, it's easier to accept the help of people who you already know, isn't it? That would be expected. It's easier to accept the help of a brother or of your sister or of your mom or your dad or of a close friend. It's easier to accept that help, isn't it? People whom you've already helped, maybe. It's especially easier to accept help from people you've already helped, right? Because then you can sort of feel like they owe you one. It's less awkward. It makes you less vulnerable. But loving the people who are in close proximity to us, maybe living on the same street or in the same office or whatever, loving them would mean that we don't despise the gift that they are to us. That when we need help and when they offer it, we don't disregard them and disrespect them and say, no, I'm going to find it from somebody else, somebody better. They too are to be seen as a gift from God. We don't want to be so proud to think that we're the only ones who can be a benefit. So loving your neighbor means realizing their dignity and valuing their help. Loving your neighbor means valuing their help, but also not taking advantage of them. And we see this in Proverbs 25, verse 17. Let your foot be seldom in your neighbor's house, lest he have his fill of you and hate you. We don't want that. In Proverbs 3, verse 28 says this, do not say to your neighbor, go and come again. Tomorrow I'll give it to you, but you have it with you. See, receiving what your neighbor offers is loving them. But taking what they have not offered is not love. They will not see you as a blessing. They will not see you as honoring them. They will not be glad that God has placed your lives side by side. Be sure to return what it's borrowed, and don't presume on their generosity. When they are generous, you can receive it, but do not demand generosity from them. Because generosity isn't generosity when it's demanded or just taken without being offered. So love your neighbor enough to graciously accept their help, but never demand it. This is humble and kind and loving, and it is wise if God is your greatest treasure. Next, the next point is this, to speak well but true of your neighbor. To speak well but true of your neighbor. And this is one of these things that we can probably be divided in half, maybe not this aisle and that aisle, but we can be divided in half. Some of us may need to hear that we need to speak well of our neighbors, of the people who we aren't friends yet with, but yet God has placed us close to. Some of us don't need to hear that. We're down with that, but we need to hear that we need to speak true of our neighbor. So think, we'll read this. Proverbs 29 verse, or 25 verse 9 says this. Argue your case with your neighbor himself, and do not reveal another secret. Proverbs 29 verse 5 says this. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. So if you think of the ways that you have been hurt, the ways that people have demonstrated that they're not in your life as a blessing, many of those moments would be with words. And Christ is the good neighbor, that meaning he came to earth to be a source of blessing. And a massive way to prove that, or to show that you're either a blessing or curse, is in the way you speak about the people who are in close proximity to you, but yet you aren't close with. And as far as it is possible, the words that you speak about a person need to protect their reputation. If you've got a personal issue with your neighbor, it is so tempting to spread it around, isn't it? To get everybody else in the office to agree with you, to hate your neighbor or your coworker, or to get the rest of your street on your side. It is so tempting to do that. To tell people things about your neighbor that he'd never want others to know. And then you have no good reason to tell others. Now, not everything about every person you know is going to be wonderful. But find good things to say. So if somebody asks, hey, do you know so-and-so? And then they go on to share something negative about that person. Honoring God would be to find something kind to say about that person. Not agreeing or publicly or even privately talking bad about that person. Speak well of your neighbor as so long as you can do that. Even if there are negative things, it says here, even if there's negative things to share about your neighbor, you don't have to. And you should assume that you shouldn't share those things. But on the other hand, we're going to also face the temptation to speak positive things that aren't true about people in our lives. And every time, it's self-serving. It's always self-serving when we try to flatter people. We try to say things that aren't true about them. The book of Proverbs gives this picture of somebody getting up nice and early in the morning and saying something really nice publicly about his neighbor, only for his own good. And it's to make other people like us. Actually, it's sort of like a PR campaign for ourselves. It's for our own reputation. Now, this happens when we say things that we just don't know are true, but we say them anyways. Like if we know person A knows person B, and we know that person A loves person B, then we're going to talk really good about person B, whether it's true or not, just to get on person A's good side. We do that. It's like vouching for somebody who we don't really know that can be trusted. Like giving a good reference to somebody who's a poor worker, or you just don't even know if they're a good worker. That is not wise, and that's not love. It's actually self-love rather than loving other people. It also happens when we say things that we know are not true. This is not wise, and it doesn't honor God, and it isn't loving in God's eyes. So God has placed us beside the people whom he has placed us with to be a blessing in our speech, that we would speak well but truly of the people that God has placed next to us. We also have to look at why in the world that God has placed us where he has placed us. Why has he placed us next to the people whom he has placed us with? Why is it that he arranged, this is a parable, of course, it didn't happen, but why in that parable did God ordain it that that priest would walk beside that man? Why did he ordain it so that that Levite would walk beside that man? Why did he ordain it that the Samaritan would walk beside that man? He did it so that they would be a blessing and ultimately to seek the ultimate blessing of people. And here's our last point, is that God desires through neighbors to bring many sons and daughters to himself. God desires through neighbors to bring many sons and daughters to himself. And for this, I just want you to turn to the book of Acts if you have your Bible. In Acts 17, verse 24. This is in the middle of a sermon or an address to people, calling them to salvation, calling them to turn away from their enemy lives against God, against sin and rebellion against God, and to turn instead to Jesus, to put their trust in Jesus. And maybe this will ring true for some of you. Maybe you need to hear this as well, that you need to realize, I have heard the gospel and God made it, he made it happen that I would hear the gospel. He put me beside people who would share the gospel with me. He made sure that would happen. We see this in Acts 17, verse 24. It says this: "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth." Listen to this: "Having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." Why? "That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, for he is actually not far from each one of us." See, God is the author of everyone's life, of everyone's life. He's the author of history. He's determined where you will work and live, where your kids would go to school, the gym you'd work out at, which care home your grandparent is living in. He has arranged these in order to bring to himself people who are not just strangers, but people who are born as enemies. And he has put you there on purpose so that many would be reconciled to him by by hearing of the gospel of his son and believing. He has arranged things in order to bring people to himself by faith in his son. Think about this. Who did God put in your life so that you would hear the gospel and believe and be saved? Maybe it was a neighbor. Maybe it was a parent or a grandparent. Maybe it was a teacher. Maybe it was a bus driver. Because God placed them next to you. You heard that you were a sinner, but you also heard that Christ loved you enough to take your punishment on the cross and that he rose from the dead so that you could not be an enemy but be a child because he was condemned in your place. Some of you are here and haven't repented and turned to Jesus yet. Isn't it true that he has arranged your life just so that you'd be placed alongside people, that you'd meet people who'd tell you the gospel, you'd tell you of what Jesus did? And couldn't it be true that this was God's design? That if this was true, that this would be God's design to make sure that the call to come to him would get to your ears, to call you to be his own by trusting in Jesus. God has placed you where you're at so that many enemies would become sons and daughters by hearing the gospel and responding in repentance and faith. And your neighbor's greatest hope is not that they can see how loving you are. You have to love them well. But you can't love them into the kingdom. Their hope is not that you are a good neighbor. Their hope is hearing of the good neighbor, Jesus, who died for them while they were still enemies. And so being a good neighbor would be that for all who know you, they would also know your faith is in the gospel, that they would know of your Savior. Now, we're eager to host a class called Christianity Explored in January for all of our neighbors, the people that God has put beside us, either in the workplace or in the apartment block or in our schools. It's for them. Something that would be non-threatening, to invite them to examine the claims of the gospel. Well, we know what happens when people examine the claims of the gospel. When people hear the word of the Lord, people become alive. He makes many alive. And we pray that that's what would happen. We'd encourage you to be praying and planning about who you might invite. It will be Sunday evenings in January. Those whom God has placed side by side with your life, perhaps in 2018, they will rejoice that God has placed you in their lives, not just because you helped them carry furniture, but because they see it as God making sure that they would hear the gospel and be saved. And they're so glad that that is what God has done. Christ became the good neighbor. He came to enemies and dwelt among us in order that many sinners, many strangers, many enemies of God would be brought not just near, but to the table of God, not just as a guest, but as his beloved children. He came so that we could sit at his place of honor at the table of God's family. And he hung in our place of condemnation on the cross, his blood spilt instead of ours. And God has given us the Lord's Supper. He's given this church right at the beginning of the church. He gave this as an edible gospel, you could say. The gospel made visible. It is his promise, his oath made visible. His oath that all who trust in his son are now not just neighbors, but children of God because of Jesus' death and resurrection from the dead. So giving the bread and the cup is Jesus' confession that all who trust in him will be saved. And receiving the bread and the cup is our confession that we trust in Jesus' promise, and that what he has given us by the cross is more precious than any other thing, which is to eternally enjoy being God's children rather than being the enemies of God. I would ask you, I'm going to invite you to examine your hearts right now. We're told that we are to celebrate the Lord's Supper in a respectful way, which means that we would not be holding on to sin, but that we'd be repentant of it. That we would not be holding on to unforgiveness against our neighbors or other people in the family of God. It also means that we celebrate this as a response of faith to the gospel. And so that means if you have not yet turned away from sin and trusted in Jesus, do not yet take. First, confess and believe. Call out to Jesus as your Savior, and then do this as a symbol of your new relationship with God. But for the rest of you, you need to realize that this is God. This is God making his promise visible to you. And we got to receive this with humble and grateful hearts. I want to pray, and I'm going to ask the elders to come forward, and we will serve the Lord's Supper. Father in heaven, we are so grateful that you have not just left us alone in our rebellion. That as we are cast out because we chose rebellion and we chose distance from you, that we had the gift of being with you and we chose sin instead. We are so grateful that yet you pursued us. You sent your Son to become a neighbor, to take on flesh, to live on the earth with us, and then to die in our place as an enemy so that we could enter in as your children. And Lord, I pray that right now you would be working in each one's heart here right now. Would you cause faith in Christ to well up? Would you give us a distaste for rebellion and a love of obedience? That we would love your pleasure. That you would be pleased with the things we do, not to earn salvation, but because Christ has already purchased it for us. I pray, Lord, as we are maybe having a hard time forgiving others, that you would just reveal us afresh of the sin that we have committed against you and your rich forgiveness of us, and that that would wash away all unforgiveness against our neighbors. I pray that this would be a real strengthening of our faith, and that Christ would be glorified. And I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.